the title that I've given today's lesson. It's the incomparable servant, a word that Tom Pennington used to describe our Lord. And you're going to find that there's some themes this morning that really tie right in with what Tom Pennington had been preaching. And this morning we come to Isaiah chapter 42. We encounter the first of four servant songs, as they are commonly known, in the book of Isaiah. And these are four passages that really describe the incomparable servant of the Lord. That is, the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. The other servant songs are in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and probably the best known of them all, Isaiah 53. And, of course, we'll be coming to those in the next several weeks. And in these songs, the Lord revealed through his spokesman Isaiah ever-increasing detail regarding who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do, what he would accomplish. And my prayer for us this morning is that we'll come to appreciate even more fully just how indebted we are to this one the Lord calls his servant. Well, this morning we find ourselves once again in the courtroom of the Lord. You know, you might recall that as Brad led us through chapter 41 last week, we saw that the chapter ended with a courtroom setting. It's in the courtroom of the Lord. And in that particular session, what the Lord was doing was reviewing the status of idolaters and their gods. And I invite you now just to turn back to chapter 41 for a moment. We're just going to review a little bit of what we talked about last time, because it really ties right into the beginning of chapter 42. So turn once again to chapter 41, and we'll look at the last nine verses. If you look at verse 21, here the Lord summons the worshipers of false gods, the idolaters, to enter the Lord's courtroom and to offer their defense. Verse 21 reads, "Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says." So here is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the one true God, as he describes himself here, the King of Jacob. Of course, Jacob being the original name of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And here the Lord is challenging the idolaters of the earth to present their case in his holy courtroom. Alec Macher, the commentator, he points out that the phrase that's at the start of the next verse, that phrase, "let them bring forth," implies that the idolaters have to pick up their gods of wood or stone and carry them into the courtroom because they don't have the ability to move themselves. I thought that was a rather interesting comment. So if you look at verse 22, it says, "Let them bring forth," in other words, let them carry their idols into the courtroom, "let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." So in other words, the Lord is saying to the idolaters, come on, go ahead and have your gods tell us what it is that's going to happen. You know, if they're really gods, then they should be able to declare what has gone before and what is going to come in the future. And that way we'll know that they're really gods. Or how about this? If they can't do that, just have them do something, whether good or evil. You notice it's in second half of verse 23. "Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." And so the Lord is offering this challenge to the idolaters to have their gods proclaim these things. And then the Lord addresses these so-called gods directly. If you look at verse 24, "Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." And in contrast, you know, the Lord predicted more than 100 years in advance that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would conquer the Babylonians, while the false gods could not predict anything. If you look at verse 25, "I have aroused one from the north." Remember, Brad mentioned last week that likely that's a reference to Cyrus of Persia. "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? or from former times, that we may say he is right. Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. In other words, these false gods, these idols, they can't proclaim anything. They can't declare that Cyrus is going to come and do this. Verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So the idolaters have absolutely no evidence to present, right? They've been invited to come into the courtroom of the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, present your evidence. Show us what you can do. And they can't, because there's nothing to present. They have no ability to do anything. Well, did you notice here that as the Lord speaks through Isaiah, there are a couple of points where he draws his conclusion, his verdict, based on evidence, or in this case, I guess you could say, the lack of evidence. Notice in verse 24, he uses that word, behold. He says, behold. In other words, look, see. Behold, you are of no account. They really amount to absolutely nothing. And then in verse 29, he uses the same term. Behold, look, see, all of them are false. All their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. And so this is the Lord's verdict. These gods are empty. They're worthless. They amount to absolutely nothing. So why are we reviewing all this in chapter 41? Well, if you look at the beginning of chapter 42, you're going to find that it's really a continuation of the same scene. We're still in the courtroom of the Lord, and the Lord once again calls out, behold. In other words, look. Look and see. And so here we have the Lord's court testimony. Now it's time for the Lord to give his testimony in the court. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So you'll notice here the Lord speaks of his servant, but he doesn't identify him. He just refers to him as my servant, but he doesn't tell us, you know, who this is that he's talking about. And you might recall that back in chapter 41, verse 8, if you turn back there for a second, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and so on. And so he's just referred to my servant as being the nation of Israel, the servant people of Israel. So could he be describing Israel here? Well, perhaps the editors of the particular translation you're using have kind of given you a hint on that. You may find the term servant capitalized, and you may find the pronouns that refer to him are capitalized. So if that's the case in your translation, what are the editors telling us? You know, what's their interpretation? Is this Israel? No. Yeah. So who is it? Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why don't we just consider the evidence for ourselves and see what really makes sense here. You know, first of all, we've already noted how the passage is structured. The Lord has been saying in reference to the false gods, remember in verse 24 of chapter 41, he said, behold, you're of no account. And then in verse 29, he said, behold, all of them are false. And now he says, behold, my servant. So do you see the contrast that he's making here? It's really an immense contrast between the false gods and their wooden and stone images. False gods who cannot predict the future, who cannot bring about events, and who indeed can't do anything. And you have them on the one hand, and the Lord says, okay, now it's my turn to testify. Behold, my servant. And here he holds up one who stands in stark contrast with the false gods. So what, or maybe I should say who, would be the opposite of false gods. The true God. Yeah, that's really the implication here, is the Lord is saying, here, let me show you the one true living God, my servant. So already we can conclude that in this courtroom, one is being presented as the Lord's servant, who is far greater than the fickle and unfaithful nation of Israel. Well, now take a look at how the Lord describes His servant. What words and phrases are used to describe the Lord's relationship to His servant in verse 1? When you look at verse 1, there's some relationship words there that are used. And how is God the Father describing the relationship that He has with His servant?
Ownership?
Yeah, He's my servant. So definitely there's a connection there too. And you'll notice in the next phrase, what does He say? What will He do for him? I will uphold him. Yeah, that word uphold is a word that literally means to grip fast. Alec Macher says of that term, he says, the Lord is determined to keep His servant for Himself. There is a unique relationship between God the Father and His servant, that He is determined to keep him for Himself. How else does He describe him there in verse 1? He's chosen. He says, He's my chosen one. And what else does He say? Yeah, He said, you know, my soul delights in Him. And then what else? What has God the Father done? Given Him His Spirit, put His Spirit upon Him. Do any of these phrases sound familiar? You know, these terms of the Lord taking delight in Him and referring to Him as my chosen one and so on. If they kind of ring a bell to you, there's a good reason for that. In fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at a few New Testament references here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 14. In this particular passage, there's an account where the Pharisees have reached this conclusion that they need to destroy Jesus. They're out to kill Jesus because He has just healed a man with a withered hand, and He did it on the Sabbath. And so if we pick up at verse 14, it says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. So they're furious at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all and warned them not to tell who He was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. That sound familiar? Yeah, it's a direct quote of the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42. And so you can see Matthew is saying these verses in Isaiah are not talking about my servant Israel. They're talking about my servant, the Messiah. They're talking about Jesus. If you look at another reference, if you turn over to Mark chapter 1, and look at verse 9. This is regarding the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1:9, it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon Him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Does the language sound familiar? I mean, again, you see the Spirit upon Jesus, and you hear God the Father saying, in you I am well pleased. We'll look at one more real quick. There's actually quite a number of them, but we'll just look at one more for the sake of time. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9, this is the account of the Transfiguration. When Jesus went to the top of the mountain with Peter and James and John, and there He appeared before them in a transfigured state. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 34, it says, "While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." So what is it that God the Father declares about the Son? He's my chosen one. Yeah. So you see the same terminology being used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. That's who is being talked about here as the Lord's servant in Isaiah 42. But in addition to describing the relationship between God the Father and His servant, the Messiah, these opening verses also describe the task the Lord's servant will perform. So, if you look at the end of verse 1, what task has God the Father given to the Son to carry out? What's He going to do? He's going to bring justice to the courts of Israel? To the nations. So who's that talking about when it talks about the nations? You may have noticed that when we read the quote from this in Matthew, it was the word Gentiles. It really means the same thing. It's all the people of the earth. He's going to bring justice to all the people of the earth. So not just to Israel, it's to Gentiles as well. Once again, this is a contrast, a huge contrast to the false gods of chapter 41. The false gods are just that. They're a lie. They amount to nothing. They're wind. They're emptiness, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 41. But the Lord's servant, on the other hand, he's the one who brings justice. He sets everything right. The false gods are a lie. The Lord's servant is the truth, and he brings the truth. And that's part of what it's talking about here when it says he brings justice to the nations. He brings the truth of the Word of God to the nations. The key message, that there is only one God. There is only one true God. There is only one true, incomparable God. That's what Messiah does, is he brings that message. But not only does the Messiah bring justice in the sense that he brings truth, he also will establish his rule over all in a manner that is perfectly just. He will bring justice to the nations. And that's exactly what will happen when he reigns over the nations in his millennial kingdom. Well, Isaiah typically makes no distinction between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Many times in passages in Isaiah, we see Isaiah put things that you read and you think, oh, this is talking about Jesus' first coming. And right next to it, you'll find, oh, this is something that's describing Jesus' second coming. And he puts them together as one. And we kind of see that right here. Take a look again at verse 2. It describes God's servant as one who is not drawing attention to himself. It says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Does that sound like first coming or second coming? First coming, yeah. I mean, did Jesus go out into the street and make a big clamor and draw a lot of attention to himself? No. I mean, oftentimes he would heal someone and then would tell the people there, don't tell anyone about this. Yeah. This is clearly a description of his first coming. Verse 3, it describes his compassion in dealing with those who have been battered by the troubles of life. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. When you think about Jesus' compassion toward those that have been through all kinds of trouble and turmoil in life, does that remind you of first coming or second coming? First. I mean, it's certainly characteristic of second coming too, but certainly in his first coming, you see Jesus' compassion really being illustrated over and over as he ministered to people who were in various types of trouble. Jesus deals gently with those who have been downtrodden, and he treats them justly, and he will establish justice completely at his second coming. At the same time, he was one who was subjected to abuse, and yet he was never overcome by it. That's the point of the first phrase in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. In other words, Jesus, at his first coming, he endured the same kinds of batterings and bruisings that people experience in life in a sinful world, and yet he was not crushed by it. He was able to withstand it. And he will bring justice to the earth. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You remember last week Brad talked about that word coastlands. Some translations will translate it islands. But it's a reference to the area around the Mediterranean Sea. And it's a euphemism for nations. That when you see this term coastlands or you see islands, it's really talking about all of the nations. It's talking about the whole geographical area. And so it's referring to here to Gentiles. It says the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, when's that going to happen? When are the people of the earth going to look forward to the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll long for it? Does that sound like first coming or second coming? That's second coming. Yeah, I mean, this is a reference to, when Jesus returns, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when Jesus returns, what's going to happen to his enemies? They'll all be destroyed. And those that go into the millennial kingdom will all be believers. And they'll be from all the different nations. And they will be expectantly looking for his law, looking forward to his reign and rule at the start of the millennium. So, we've seen in verses 1 through 4, the Lord speaks of his servant and has given us this description of his servant. And in the next series of verses, in verses 5 through 9, the Lord speaks to his servant. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So the Lord opens this section by describing himself. If you look at verse 5, how would you summarize verse 5 in your own words? What's the basic idea of what the Lord is saying about himself in verse 5? He's the Creator. Yeah. And you might even add a little bit more to that. Not only is he the Creator of all things, he gives breath to the people on it. Yeah, you could describe him as he's the author of creation and he's the giver of life. So he's saying that he has created everything that is, and every living being depends on him because he's the one who gives the breath of life to all that are alive. So really, if you look at the first phrase of verse 6, it kind of summarizes it all. He simply says, I am the Lord. I am the exalted God. I am the Creator. I am the giver of life. I am the sovereign, incomparable Lord. So from that foundation of absolute authority, what does the Lord say to his servant? So again, starting at verse 6, after that first phrase, I am the Lord. What does he say to his servant? Yeah, I have called you in righteousness. He's given him a righteous calling. And then there's an interesting phrase in the next line. What does he say? Yeah, we'll get to the covenant in a second. Even before that, what does he say? I will hold you by the hand. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Yeah, he says, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. You know, what the Lord is saying here, God the Father is protecting God the Son. And then, as Joyce mentioned, he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Again, kind of an interesting phrase. In other words, what he's saying here is he will be the means through whom people will be able to enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord. This is really the promise that was given to Abraham. You remember way back when the Lord appeared to Abraham. And one of the things he said to Abraham is that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so you see that here. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And so this is not just to Israel. You notice in the next phrase it says, as a light to the nations, that the Lord Jesus, God's servant, God's incomparable servant, is given to all people, to all of the nations. And so as it continues, you can see he will be a light to the nations. He will open blind eyes, verse 7. He will rescue prisoners from darkness. He says to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So in the Lord's courtroom, we've witnessed the only possible verdict considering the false gods and the idols that represent them. That's that they are nothing. And in contrast, you know, the Lord is presenting here his servant. And what can we conclude about him? You know, if you look at the contrast of the last 9 verses of chapter 41 and the first 9 verses of chapter 42, last 9 verses of 41, you have the gods of the nations, the false gods, and they are nothing. Now you have my servant, and what can we conclude about him? He is everything, right? I mean, that's really the verdict that is called for here, that the Lord's servant is incomparable. There is no one like him. He is the all-powerful Lord. That conclusion is really summarized in verse 8. You'll notice it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, there can be no compromise. The false gods, they've been evaluated in the court, and they've been found to be utterly worthless. And all glory, all honor, all praise belongs to the Lord alone and to his incomparable servant. But where's the evidence? You know, what evidence does the Lord bring to the court to prove that his statements about his servant are true? He's offered all of this testimony about his servant and how he has called his servant and protected his servant and delights in his servant. But what's the evidence that these statements are true? Well, that's really the point of verse 9. It says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And what he's saying is, I have declared to you that my servant is going to come and he is going to establish justice in the earth. He's going to bring truth. He's going to bring the truth that there is only one true God, period. There is no other. And he's going to establish righteous rule, righteous reign over all of the earth, over all of the nations. That's the proof that he is who he claims to be. And certainly we stand on this side of the cross and we have seen that happen, not in its completeness, but certainly the down payment has been made. We know what was secured. The thing that secured this promise was Jesus' virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death and resurrection. He is our covenant, and when he returns to rule the earth in his millennial kingdom, his justice will be fully established in all the earth, in all of the nations. So when you think about that, when you think about God's incomparable servant, there's only one appropriate response to this gift of the servant, and that's to worship him. So the proof, the Lord has declared in advance that his servant will bring justice to the nations. And now we come to a celebration of the goodness of the Lord, starting in verse 10. Well, through his servant, the Lord is going to do something new and marvelous. And so we see in verses 10 to 17, Isaiah gives a call to praise the Lord. And he does that in verses 10 through 12. And then he follows that with a declaration of the works of the Lord, the things that call for that praise. And he does that in verses 13 to 17. So first of all, the call to praise. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits, Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. So if you look at the first part, this is call to praise. You'll notice that Isaiah's call to worship the Lord is not just to Israel, but it's universal. Look at the phrases that he uses. He says, sing His praise from the end of the earth. And then he uses all these kind of all-encompassing geographical references. Those who go down to the sea, you see the reference to islands. You know, it's that same term that we saw, coastland. So it's, again, a reference to all of the nations. Notice in verse 11, he mentions both the wilderness and the cities. And he even makes reference to Kedar. It's a region of the Edomites. And he mentions Selah, which is in Moab. And you might remember, we've seen before, that the Edomites and the Moabites were kind of long-term enemies of Israel. And he's saying that, you know, what's going to happen is that even the traditional enemies of Israel will turn to the Lord and will bring Him glory and praise. Well, after giving this call to offer worship and praise, Isaiah then recites the reasons why. First in his own words in verse 13, and then in the words of the Lord in verses 14 to 17. Verse 13, it says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. And so we see here the first kind of argument that Isaiah offers on why the Lord should be given praise is that the Lord is all-powerful and He is going to destroy the ungodly. He is going to destroy His enemies. Again, another statement that's really pointing ahead to the Lord's second coming, when He will destroy His enemies before the millennial kingdom and before all the believers enter into that kingdom. Well, you'll notice how in the next several verses the theme kind of goes back and forth between the Lord's judgment of His enemies on the one hand and the Lord's compassion on those who have taken refuge in Him on the other. In verse 14 it says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. And so here we have the Lord Himself speaking, and He's really offering an illustration here. He's saying that just as an expectant mother might finally give birth and do so with a cry, with a shout, so the Lord is about to give birth to something new, and He'll do it with a cry and with a shout, that He's going to bring about these new things. Well, what things? Well, we continue on verse 15. Let's see. Lord will destroy His enemies. Verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Well, what's happening here? What happens to planet Earth? He's really bringing judgment on the earth. But then you'll notice in verse 16, there's quite a change here. In verse 16, he says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are things that I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So on the one hand, he's bringing judgment against his enemies. He's bringing judgment against the whole earth. But on the other hand, he's also compassionate to those. He refers to them as the blind. And you have this picture of him leading them by the hand and making smooth their path. He's providing for all of their needs. He has compassion on his people. And then finally, in verse 17, you notice he makes, again, references to the people of the earth who have rejected him and gone after false gods. He says this, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So what will be the end of those who are pursuing the false gods and the images that go with them? They're going to be put to shame. They'll be dealt with. Well, we've been introduced to the Lord's servant, the one whom He has called by name and in whom He delights. And we've seen that unlike the false gods who are unable to do anything, the Lord will bring justice to the whole earth. Secondly, we've been called to worship Him. And then next, the Lord turns His attention to another that He refers to as His servant. But this time, it's not the Messiah. It's not the Lord's servant with a capital S. It's the Lord's servant with a small s. And when you first read this chapter, it can be a little confusing because now all of a sudden, we find things are very different with this servant of the Lord. And of course, it's a reference to His people, Israel. This is in parallel to what we saw back in chapter 41, verse 8. Here, the Lord's servant is Israel as the servant of God. Now, a few weeks ago, you might remember, we looked ahead a bit to chapter 43, verse 10, to get an understanding of what Israel was to do as God's servant people. Do you remember the basic idea? You can just look onto the next page and you can figure it out. Chapter 43, verse 10. What did He say about His servant Israel? What were they to do? They were to be a witness nation, right? They were to be witnesses. And what did we, when we talked about that, what did we say a witness does? What's the role of a witness? To give testimony. Based on what? Based on facts. How do you obtain facts as a witness? You hear things, you see things. Yeah, that's what a witness does. Okay, so that's what Israel was called to do. They were to testify to the truth that there is one true God, and they were to proclaim that message to the nations that all would come and worship the true God. And of course, as we've been seeing through the book of Isaiah, they failed miserably in that particular task. So with that in mind, listen to the Lord's description of His servant, in this case, small s. Verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? You can see this can't be the same servant that He was talking about in verses 1 through 4. Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? That phrase, at peace with me, it just means the one who's in relationship with me, the one who's committed to me. So He's referring to Israel. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Did you catch the irony here? What is it that characterizes Israel as God's servant? How does He describe them? They're blind and deaf. They're blind and deaf. How would you like to have a servant who's blind? Probably not very useful. How would you like to have a messenger who's deaf? Yeah. They've become useless. They're not carrying out what they were called to do. You know, how effective can a blind servant be? How effective can a deaf messenger be? You know, that's really the point of what He's saying here. And you'll notice He said that in verse 21, they've been given the Lord's glorious law along with a promise attached to that law that if they obeyed it, what would happen? What came along with obedience to the law? Blessing. And what came along with, as a part of the law, disobedience to the law? Yeah, curses, right? That they would be disciplined as a result of disobedience. So, as the chapter ends with a look ahead at the calamity that's coming to Judah because of their refusal to repent and obey the Lord, in the years to come, if they wondered why the Lord had brought destruction on them at the hands of the Babylonians, you know, remember, as He's writing this, these events haven't happened yet, but what's coming is they're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, Jerusalem's going to be burned, they're going to be taken into exile in Babylon. And, you know, in those later years, if they were to look back and ask themselves the question, why did this happen to us? Why did God do this to us? The answer is given right here in Isaiah 42.
Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? Notice it's interesting here. This is Isaiah speaking, and he describes himself as being among the sinners. He says, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? He includes himself in that. He recognizes his own sinfulness. But then in the next phrase, it's clear that Isaiah kind of sets himself apart from the people in that he writes, in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey. He does not include himself with those who have rejected the law of God and disregarded it. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. So the discipline of the Lord, it has already come in a number of different forms, and it's coming yet, in terms of the destruction at the hands of the Babylonians and the exile, and yet they remain deaf, they remain blind, and the bottom line is they're unfit for service. They're unfit to be the Lord's messenger. They've proven themselves to be unfit as His servants. How can they serve if they're blind? How can they be messengers if they're deaf? And what hope is there for them if the Lord has brought great discipline, great destruction on them because of their disobedience to the law, and yet they still don't get it? Kind of all seems like a big failed plan, doesn't it? Ah, but this isn't the end of the story, as you know. The Lord is sovereign, and He's omniscient, and none of this caught Him by surprise. It's the work of God's incomparable servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. Something new is coming. Israel's need is the same as the Gentiles' need. The bottom line is they cannot solve their own sin problem. They need a Savior. They need to be redeemed is really what it comes down to. And that is the subject that Isaiah turns to next in chapter 43. So stay tuned. So just some implications of what we've been talking about this morning. So we've seen the courtroom scene, and we've seen the issue with false gods, the issue of man trusting in anything other than the Lord, anything and everything other than the Lord. You know, and we could probably take an hour just talking about different ways that we see people trying to live life apart from God, trying to figure out how to make life work apart from God. And that pursuit takes all different kinds of forms. There are people who pursue science. Oh, science has the answer. Psychology has the answer. Or, you know, maybe we just need to work on our finances. Maybe the answer is politics. We need to get the right person in office. Maybe we need to pursue spirituality. Maybe the answer is in the legal system. You know, there's all kinds of ways where we may not be, I mean, I guess we're too sophisticated to have little wooden idols and metal idols and things like that, was part of the culture back during these times. But our culture pursues all kinds of things that are apart from God, a denial of who God is and a denial of the fact that He's the only one who can rescue us. So the point is, man's pursuit of life solutions apart from God is doomed to failure. It just will not work. I think the second point is that the pursuit of false gods will only lead to shame and destruction. You know, we see that very clearly in this passage too. Verse 17, you know, this is what lies ahead for those who reject the one true God and who pursue false worship. Thirdly, all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are blind and deaf. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. You know, you might think, well, then all people are without hope. Well, of course, the answer to that is there's only one source of hope. It's the Lord's incomparable servant, this one that has been described here in the servant song, the servant of the Lord described here in Isaiah chapter 42. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can rescue us from the futility of pursuing after things that we have invented in our own minds. He's the only one that can bring true life, true meaning to life, true value to life. as it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. God's incomparable servant is the only way that we can have a relationship with Him, can have our sins forgiven, and can experience the justice that's being talked about here in this passage. So next week we'll pick up at this point and we'll talk about redemption. So with that, let's turn to the Lord and prayer will be dismissed. Father, we do thank You for these amazing words. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about just how incomparable He is, just how great He is, and just how marvelous Your work has been through Him, we just stand back amazed. And Father, we can clearly see ourselves. We all have had that experience of trying to pursue things apart from You, trying to make things work desperately, thinking thoughts of You that are a distortion or inaccurate, which really amounts to idolatry in our own hearts. And Father, we thank You that You will have none of that, and You have provided a solution to that wrong thinking. And the solution lies in Your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You have opened the way for us to come to Him, to have forgiveness of sins through our repentance and faith, and to experience life as You truly designed it. Father, we're just so grateful for Him, so grateful for Your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.